Guide us by your Spirit as we consider your word this evening. We pray this for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. The fox is deceitful and tricky, ready to run in torturous curves. When he's hungry, he feigns to be dead. First, he covers himself with red earth in order to look bloody and tempting. He lets his tongue hang out and holds his breath. Soon the birds come to investigate and are swiftly caught. Sometimes a man will be deceived and throw the body into his cart as he drives on his way. The fox speedily devours his provisions, jumps out, and makes off. The fox is the devil who pretends to be dead until he gets those who live according to the flesh into his power. Thus far, a common understanding of fox habits from the medieval bestiaries. Medieval bestiaries are treasure troves of medieval lore about animal behaviors, but not just about animal behaviors, but animal behaviors that are interpreted as giving us insight into theology, into the nature of God, or in this case, the nature of the devil, and some insight into our responsibilities before God and God's salvation that he's achieved in Jesus Christ. Doves come in various colors, the bestiaries tell us. And the various colors of the doves indicate different modes of speech from God. Red doves indicate a certain kind of speech, maybe prophetic speech, or a black dove indicates another kind of speech. You observe the animals, you observe the birds, and you learn something about the way God communicates with us. Elephants apparently eat mandrakes, and they eat them in pairs, which reminds us of the Garden of Eden. But then, we also know that the great enemy of the elephant is the dragon. And so the great elephant comes, the incarnate Son of God, and tramples down the dragon and wins our salvation after the two elephants fell in Eden. A stag who's bitten by a poisonous snake becomes thirsty, and so he runs to the water and he slakes his thirst by drinking water. And so too, when we're stung by the poison of Satan, we need to run to the living water of Jesus Christ. Medievals looked at the world and saw not machines. They didn't see biological organisms. They saw a world that spoke to them about God, about themselves, and about how they were to live before God. Some of what they had to say was fanciful. They probably had never seen, most of them had never seen an elephant. They were relying on certain traditions about elephant behavior that they just passed on and allegorized. But even when they were observing things, they were trying to observe things, not just to understand the behavior of those creatures, but to understand the behavior of those creatures as meaningful for them. And in doing this, they were, of course, following biblical precedent. This is the way the Bible teaches us to look at the world around us. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, the proverb says. Look at what the ant does. Observe his behavior and learn a lesson about care and storing up provisions in times of want and times when you don't have enough so that you have enough, when it's times of plenty so that you have enough when there are times of want. The laws of clean and unclean animals are puzzling to us. Both in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, we have lengthy lists of different animals that the Jews could or could not eat. And there are certain rules given for certain categories of animals that they're allowed to eat and not eat. As far as land animals are concerned, large, basically mammals, an animal was clean only if it was hoofed, only if those hooves were split, and only if, in addition to having split hoofs, the animal chewed the cud. They had to observe the animals, just the form of the animal, to know if it was a hoofed animal. And then they had to observe something about the behavior of the animal before they knew whether or not they could eat it. That is to say, whether they could make it part of their own bodies. These aren't arbitrary rules. These are supposed to teach Israel lessons. The lessons are hard for us to discern. It's quite common among the church fathers to think that the chewing the cud was an image of meditation. The kind of animals that you want to eat, that you want to make part of your own body, to incorporate into yourselves, into yourself, are the kind of animals that muse over and meditate on and chew the cud. Because you want to become that kind of person. The kind of animals that you want to imitate are the kind of animals you should eat. The animals that have maybe steady feet on high places with split hooves walking along the high craggy mountains of ancient Israel. Maybe that's the message. Something about the behavior of the animal and the form of the animal teaches them something about what kind of people they should be and what kind of people they should incorporate into the body politic of Israel. Only those who chew the cud and those who can walk in a straight line. Donkeys, horses, and mules are images of how Israel should behave, both in positive in negative ways. Oxen know where to find the manger. They know their masters. Even donkeys know their masters, Isaiah tells us. But you, O Israel, you don't know your master. You don't know where to find the manger. You don't know where to go to feed. You're worse than donkeys and oxen. Psalm 32 says, "Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check." Don't act like a mule. Don't act like a donkey. Or you might find yourself wearing a bridle. You might find yourself chained down and controlled by somebody else if you don't have enough self-discipline to control yourself and to govern yourself. The ferocity of wild animals is an image of ferocity in battle. Hushai, an agent for David, gives Absalom bad advice. He tells him not to chase down David because David is like a bear robbed of their cubs in the field. You don't want to face David in the field because he's ferocious like a mother bear guarding her cubs. Jacob blesses Judah and says that Judah is going to be a lion's whelp that couches. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him? The lion of Judah, the ferocious lion of Judah that fights on behalf of Israel, that is Israel's protecting beast. All of Israel is going to be like a lion, according to Balaam. Balaam, of course, tries to curse Israel. But he keeps blessing Israel, and one of the blessings is that the entire people becomes like a tribe of Judah. The whole people will become as a lion, lifting itself up. It will not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Our gospel reading tonight shows us that this is not simply an Old Testament way of thinking about the world. This is what Jesus says. Jesus looks at the world around him, and he observes the birds, and he observes the grass, and he draws conclusions about the kindness of our Heavenly Father and about way we're supposed to live in the world. He observes the birds of the air. They don't toil or spin. They don't gather into barns. They don't save. They're not like the ants. They don't save. And yet, your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more value than they? Or look at the grass of the field. It does nothing. In fact, it doesn't last but a few days. It springs up and then it withers and dries out. And yet, your Heavenly Father clothes it like Solomon was clothed in the glory of a king. God makes glorious garments for grass. And he feeds birds. Why are you anxious? Jesus says. Observe the world around you. Notice that Jesus is not just a naturalist himself. He's not just saying, I've been watching the birds and I've noticed that they get fed and I know my Heavenly Father is feeding them because nobody else is feeding them. You don't feed them. You don't feed all of the birds in your yard. You might feed a few, but you don't feed them all. Somebody's feeding them. The divine zookeeper is feeding them. It's not just that Jesus observes the grass and he says, I've noticed that this grass, it doesn't last long. It's harvested, it's thrown into the fire, it's used for fuel, and yet it grows these flowers that are more glorious than the garments of Solomon. I've noticed that. No, Jesus is not just a naturalist. He's telling us to be naturalists. The commands in the passage here are all commands to go look, to go consider. He's talking to us and his disciples. You look at the birds of the air. You look at the grass and draw the right conclusion. You become a theological naturalist, a theological botanist. Learn to view the world as a communication from God, our loving Father, about his provision for us. And learn the lessons that Jesus tells us to learn. This is some kind of accidental part of the biblical view of things. This is just a charming, quaint little thing that the primitive people in the Bible times used to think about, or primitive people in medieval times used to think about. This is profoundly and deeply rooted in Scripture and in the way that Scripture speaks about the creation. These analogies and similarities between human life and animal life and plant life are built into the creation. The lessons that we're supposed to draw about God from the world around us are not things we're projecting onto the world. They're things that God has built into the world that we're supposed to extract from it. The world is a communication from God. He's speaking to us in his creation. And he's speaking to us about himself, and he's speaking to us about ourselves. It can't be any other way if you believe that God created the world. Okay? God created the world as a radiance of his glory. Everything he has created manifests something about him. What's the alternative? That he had some blueprints kind of lying around. He says, I think I'll create a world according to this blueprint I found lying around in my eternal heaven. There's nothing but God before the creation. Nothing but God. And when God creates a world, it inescapably manifests who he is. It's the only possibility. It manifests his glory and his radiance. And we're made in the image of the God who is manifested in everything that is made. And so everything that speaks about God also in turn speaks about us who are made in his image. The whole creation, essentially, by design, speaks of God, and it speaks to us about ourselves. And if we pay careful attention to the creation accounts, part of which was read earlier this evening, if we pay careful attention to that, we see that this is reflected over and over again in the creation account. We'll look at some more of this tomorrow, but just to hit a few highlights. The first thing that God creates, of course, is light. He's made a world that's formless and void and dark. And the first thing that he does, the first corrective action he takes, is to dispel the darkness and make light shine. And light becomes, as Jesus himself says in the passage we read in the Gospels, light itself becomes an image of human life. You are the light of the world, Jesus says to his disciples. The eye is the lamp of the body. Your whole body is full of light when the eye is clear. If your eye is not clear, it's full of darkness. Light becomes a way of thinking about ourselves and about our role in the creation, our role among the peoples of the world, our role as Jesus' disciples. Paul says in Ephesians 5, all that is in the light is light. Everything that is in the light is light. And I think what Paul's doing there is reflecting on something that is a natural truth, a truth of the created order that actually manifests something about our life in God, our life in Christ. You're in the light, I know you're in the light because you have become sources of light, shining light back at me, especially those of you who are dressed in white. A lot of light coming from those of you who are dressed in white robes. But all of you are shining light back at me, or I couldn't see you at all. You're in the light, and you become a light. Okay? That's just the way light works. But Paul isn't doing physics, right? If he's doing physics, he's doing kind of theological physics. You're in the light of God, and if you're in the light of God, then you're not just the recipient of light. You're not a black hole, just absorbing all the light, not radiating anything out. If you're in the light, you become a light. And as long as you stay in the light, you are a light. That's the way our life in Christ works. And it's already built into creation from the very first moment of the creation week. The very first thing that God says creates this phenomenon that teaches us not only about the glory, the bright glory of God, but teaches us what it means to be human beings and to be redeemed human beings in this world, living in the light so that we become lights. Or we can think about what the Lord says to the heavenly lights that he creates on the fourth day. God creates light on the first day. He creates light bearers on the fourth day. And he puts them up in the sky in order to function as signs, in order to keep time, to mark festivals, and in order to govern the day and the night. All of which are things that human beings do. Before the chapter is over, we didn't read this portion, but before the chapter is over, God has created human beings to govern the world, to subdue it and have dominion over it. What does it mean to govern? Well, one way to learn what it means to govern is to look at the sun. It's governing the day. When you look at the sun and meditate on the sun, you can learn something about what it means to govern. The Bible develops that. Look at the lovely poem in 2 Samuel 23, where David's reflecting on kingship and talks about it as light. The king is like a light shining on the grass, a grass that's filled with dew. Okay? Part of that image is that the light of a good ruler, a light of a good king, glorifies the land around him. Okay? A good light doesn't absorb all the glory to itself. A good light glorifies whatever it shines on. The heavenly lights do things that human beings do. They govern. They mark time. They signify. They mean things. And all of those are human activities. The heavenly bodies reveal something about ourselves and our life in God, our life in Christ. Or think about the animals on day six, the land animals that are created on day six. Land animals are created from the same ground that Adam is created from. They are both said to have, both human beings and animals are said to have soul. We think of human beings having souls and animals not having souls, but in biblical terminology, human beings and animals both have nephesh. Both of them have souls. Both are living creatures, living souls. There's this analogy built into the way that we're created, analogy between human beings and animals. And that's the source of all the things I was saying at the beginning this evening. That's the created, ground for saying, you can learn something about yourself and the way you should behave by looking at mules or the way you should not behave. You should learn something about yourself by looking at birds, and you should learn something about yourself by looking at the grass that also comes up from the ground and bears fruit and does all kinds of things that human beings do. We're surrounded by a world that God has made and a world that speaks of God. And insofar as it speaks of God, it's speaking to us about ourselves and about our life before God. And that's manifested, I think, most clearly in our Christian practice in the feast we're going to celebrate later this evening. As I said this afternoon when talking about the sacraments, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, is not some kind of sacred, magical island in a world that's run by natural laws. It's not a little moment of color in a drab, black, and white world. We live in a world that's teeming with the glory of God, that's radiant with the glory of God, where God is active in everything and speaking in everything. And when we gather at the Lord's table, we're seeing creation brought to its intended purpose, not something that is against the nature of bread and wine or the nature of creation, but creation brought to its intended purpose. Creation exists for us to rule, to transform, to take the grass that God has made and turn it into flour and turn it into bread, and take the fruit trees that God has made and turn them into grape juice, and then over time into wine, and then to bring it into God's presence and enjoy these good gifts of God transformed by our labors in his presence forever. What we see in the Eucharist is the manifestation of the secret of all creation, that all creation manifests God, and all of it is designed to be a means of communion and fellowship with him. All of it is God's speech to us, the speech of our loving Heavenly Father, who has designed all this to assure us of his care for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.